I'm eager to preach. If you'd get your copy of God's Word and indulge me by standing for just a moment in honor of the author of the Scriptures, I would like to breathe a word of prayer and ask God's blessings over our time together tonight. And then I would read to you from the Gospel of Luke. And after we have prayed and read, you may be seated, and together we will listen for what God will say to us tonight out of what he has already said to us in his holy word. Let's pray first. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. From the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun goes down, your name is worthy to be praised. We praise you for the manifold blessings of this day. And above all, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. In his name we pray now that you would be our teacher. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Help us to lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness so that we may receive with gentleness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And may Christ be exalted as the word is explained, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 11 is our text for tonight. I am regularly challenged, encouraged, and motivated in my prayer life by your pastor. And as I prayed about tonight's meeting, I was led to say a word about prayer from a key passage in the teaching of Jesus about prayer. Luke 11, let me begin reading at verse number 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. But father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Thank you for your patience. I want to label the message tonight, "God is not a sleepy friend." God is not a sleepy friend. The disciples watched and waited as Jesus prayed. When he finished, one of them said, "Lord, you know John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Would you teach us how to pray?" That request is the occasion of the text. Everything that Jesus says in verses 2 through 13 is in response to this request in verse number 1. Tonight, primarily, I want to consider the Lord's instructions on prayer in this text. But before we consider the Lord's instructions, let's linger a moment at this disciple's request. Consider, first of all, by way of introduction, that this request was made after the disciples had observed Jesus in prayer. There was something about the prayer life of Jesus that moved and motivated the disciples. The repeated references to the prayer life of Jesus in Luke's gospel alone are sufficient to make the point that Jesus was a man of prayer, and something about his prayer life impacted his disciples. It should have the same effect on us. I commend to you tonight, friends, that one of the primary reasons why you and I should take prayer more seriously is simply because Jesus prayed. Jesus is the blending of deity and humanity. Jesus is the meeting place of time and eternity. Jesus is the intersection between heaven and earth, yet Jesus found it necessary to pray. And if Jesus, the Son of the living God, needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? Likewise, note that this request is made to Jesus. That's an obvious but significant point. If you want to learn a new skill, wisdom will lead you to a qualified teacher, and that is simply what the disciples are doing here, because Jesus is, in fact, the expert in prayer. Being fully human, Jesus knows how to offer prayer, but being fully divine, Jesus knows how to answer prayer. And so the best place to go to learn to pray is simply to the feet of Jesus. Likewise, consider the request itself. Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 11, verse 1 is the only place in the Gospels where the disciples directly asked Jesus to teach them anything. And note that Jesus is not asked here to teach the disciples how to preach or do miracles. If you go back and read the two previous chapters, chapters 9 and 10, we'll record Jesus sending his disciples out with power and authority to preach and do miracles. But even though the fellows were out proclaiming the gospel and doing wonders, they still felt the need to learn to pray. This indicates to me tonight that prayer is one of the most difficult things for a disciple to learn. And it is one of the most difficult things for a disciple to learn because it is one of the most important things for a disciple to learn. So I want to invite you tonight to join in with this anonymous disciple in asking of the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. One more note by way of introduction. Consider the manner in which this request is made. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. There was no biblical record of John teaching his disciples how to pray, but this reference is sufficient for us to conclude that he did it. It was customary for a rabbi to teach his disciples how to pray. More specifically, a rabbi would teach his way of prayer, his formula, his strategy, his philosophy of prayer. This most likely is what the disciples expected to receive from Jesus. They most likely wanted Jesus to teach them the Jesus formula of prayer. They had the right request from the wrong perspective. But you will see in verses 2 through 13, Jesus replies to this disciple's request not with a technique, but with the truth. It is the truth I want you to go home with tonight, friends. It is simply this: God answers prayer. I thought you'd be more excited about that. Because, friends, I don't know any greater thing to say to you tonight to motivate you to take prayer more seriously in your life than this fundamental truth. God is willing to hear and able to answer prayer. God is not a sleepy friend. God is our Heavenly Father who graciously provides for his children's needs through believing prayer. How then should we pray? Three major lessons in the text before us. First, Jesus teaches to pray with reverence for God. Pray with reverence for God. Verses 2-4 record what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But it may be better to refer to this as the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer only in the sense that he taught it, not that he prayed it. This is not a prayer that Jesus himself could pray because Jesus never committed any sin for which he would need to pray, forgive us our debts, and thank God for that. Because you can't be a sinner and a savior at the same time. What you have here is a model of prayer by which Jesus teaches and trains his disciples. This model of prayer closely parallels the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer as recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9-13. But in this context, Jesus gives these instructions directly in response to the disciples' request for prayer. And in this context, there is a specific point Jesus is trying to make. I think fundamentally, Jesus is saying to the disciples and to you and me that to pray effectively, we must remember that the God who answers prayer is God. That is, God is not the man upstairs. He's not some heavenly bellhop, some cosmic Santa Claus waiting to do our bidding. The God who answers prayer is, in fact, God all by himself. And we must approach him reverently in prayer. We must pray to God as God. As we pray, we should pray God-sized, God-centered, God-exalting prayers. In these opening verses, as it relates to reverence to God, Jesus says that you can pray reverently by praying directly to God. In verse 2, Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. I'm reading from the English Standard Version tonight. There are older versions that carry over the language of Matthew 6 and 9, our Father in heaven, which emphasizes both the transcendence and the immanence of God. But literally here in Luke 11, verse 2, Jesus just simply teaches his disciples to address God as Father, emphasizing the nearness, the closeness, the immanence of God. Saint Teresa of Avila claimed that she had difficulty getting past this first word of the Lord's Prayer. She called it lovely land that she never wanted to leave. And you and I should feel the same way. Consider tonight that Jesus is saying that we have the privilege of taking our needs and hurts and goals and fears and goals and ambitions to God, directly to God in prayer. Not a priest in a booth, not a patron saint, not a guardian angel. We can go to God. And when we go to God in prayer, Jesus is saying that we don't have to go to God like a desperate beggar going to a wealthy stranger asking for a big favor. We can go to God as confident children coming before a loving Father, amen, trusting that he knows what is best for us and is able to meet our needs. In the Old Testament, there were many various names for God: Jehovah this, Jehovah that. But when Jesus teaches his disciples to address God in prayer, he does not give them any Old Testament names for God. He just simply tells them to address God as Father. He teaches us to pray this way because Jesus himself is the one who makes intimate communion with God possible. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, says, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. So then let us come with confidence before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. We could pray directly to God. But then Jesus says in this model prayer that as you approach God, you should pray about things that bring glory to God. He is saying we can address God as Father, but as we approach God as Father, we must not rush into God's presence with a grocery list of personal requests. Before we, in the church I grew up, there was a little chorus they would sing, Jesus is on the main line, call him up and tell him what you want. But Jesus says here, before you tell him what you want, you should consider what he wants. You should pray about the things that matter to God. You should pray that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done. He is saying in prayer, God and his glory must come before you and your desires. Prayer is God's way of accomplishing his will on earth, not your way of accomplishing your will in heaven. We must learn to pray about things that will bring glory to God. James 4, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. But then James 4, verse 3 adds that when you ask, you still don't receive because you ask wrongly so that you might spend it on your own passions. A few months ago, I was looking for a cord to a device, and as I searched the house, I remembered that my wife keeps a box with tech stuff that me and the children inevitably lose. I rummaged through this box, never found the cord that I was looking for, but in this box I found multiple digital cameras. I'm in my 19th year of marriage, and it seemed like every major camera we have had over the course of our marriage was in this box. And I sat there wondering about all of the memories that were in these cameras. But as I walked away, I wondered to myself, with these cameras having so many precious things on them, why are they stuck in this box and we don't use them anymore? And the answer immediately came back to me. You don't use those cameras. The reason is right in your pocket. Yep. My cell phone was in my pocket. We don't buy many cameras anymore because we have camera phones. And I suspect the camera phone in my pocket was better than any of those cameras in that box. We have with us a phone and now a camera anywhere we go to capture moments and events and places that are special. But in that process of technology advancing for cell phone cameras, an inadvertent phenomenon developed. These cameras were made available on phones to help us capture special moments and special places and events. But they put a rear-facing camera on those phones. And for many people, the most special thing they know to take a picture of is themselves. And thus, the 2013 Oxford Dictionary word of the year became selfie. We we find ourselves in many instances the most special thing to capture in the midst of special things happening all around us. In fact, a whole industry has been developed with selfie sticks and printers and social media apps to take advantage of the selfie. And if you are not careful, the selfie mindset can infiltrate your prayer life. Where in prayer, all you can see is yourself. But Jesus is warning us that God doesn't answer selfie prayers. Prayer is about God and His glory, not merely man and his need. So we should pray about the things that bring glory to God. But we should also pray with dependence upon God. Jesus warns us not to rush into God's presence with a personal list, grocery list of personal requests, but that doesn't mean that you cannot bring your personal needs and concerns and issues to God in prayer. Jesus here says you can pray about your daily need. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. You could pray about your past mistakes and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You can even pray about your future tests and lead us not into temptation. You can bring your personal request to God. But more importantly, in these latter petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us about how to bring our personal needs to God in prayer. He is saying that we should pray with a sense of dependence. We should pray as if it all depends on God. Particularly, note verse 3. He says that every day we pray, we should pray with such a sense of neediness and dependence upon God that our prayers reflect that we recognize we won't eat our next piece of bread if God doesn't provide it. It's all of God. This is not a license to be slothful in your work or unrepentant in your sins or carefree in your lifestyle. No, you're responsible for what God makes you responsible for. Vance Havner used to say it well, that God feeds the birds every day, but he doesn't put worms in their nest. You are responsible for what God has made you responsible for. But in a real sense, you work as if it all depends on you, but you pray as if it all depends on God. And so the first major lesson is to pray with reverence for God. But then he leans in to say a second lesson here about praying with dependence upon God. Pray with dependence upon God. That's the parable of verses 5-8. Instead of reading it, let me retell it. It is late at night. A man has locked his door and bedded down with his family for the night. But in the quiet watches of the night, there is an unexpected guest that arrives at his house. A friend is on the journey. Night has overtaken him. There may be no inn in the community, or there may be no room in the inn, and so he comes to his friend that he knows lives nearby. Hospitality requires that his friend invite him in, and he gives him his home for the night, only to recognize that he doesn't have anything to feed his unexpected guest. But he doesn't panic. He doesn't have food to feed his unexpected guest, but he knows where to get it. He leaves and goes to his neighbor's house and knocks on the door, explaining the situation, asking for a few loaves until the morning, only to hear his sleepy friend on the other side of the door say, "Leave me alone. The door is locked. This is more than turning a latch. I've placed a log in front of the door to secure it, and I'm not moving that log until in the morning. My children are in bed with me." That's a literal statement. They, in poor homes, would live on raised platforms and sleep together as a family. "I cannot get up and give you anything." But the midnight caller just keeps standing there, knocking at the door, until his sleepy friend gets up, to give him however many loaves of bread he needs, not because of friendship, just because he wants to get back to sleep. That's the story Jesus tells to teach his disciples how to pray. There are two big questions to consider from this parable. The first is not the major question of the text, but it's something to consider. The first question of the parable tonight is this: do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray? The midnight caller had an unexpected guest. He invited him into his home, but he had nothing to feed him. But he doesn't panic when he has nothing to feed his unexpected guest. He instinctively knows where to find what he needs and goes to his neighbor's house to get what he does not need. Is that how you respond? Do you pray? When there is a problem in your life that you cannot solve, do you pray about it? If there is a need that you cannot meet, do you pray about it? If it's midnight in your life and the cupboard is empty in your life, do you worry? Do you doubt? Do you fear? Or do you pray? I read that when early African slaves came to America and heard the gospel and began to trust Jesus Christ, they took very seriously their devotional lives. And as they worked out in the fields, they would mark a particular place where they would meet with God, kind of an open prayer closet in the field. And they would spend so much time there, right off the beaten path, on their knees, that their places would be identifiable, because the grass would stop growing there and there would be grooves in the ground where they had spent so much time kneeling in prayer. But it also became a point of accountability if they weren't taking their devotional life seriously, and some passerby could monitor and may come up to them and say, "Friend, there's grass growing on your plot out yonder." And friend, I suggest to you tonight that the grass of prayerlessness should never be growing where there should be the grooves of dependent prayer to Almighty God. Do you pray? There's a bigger question of the text. How do you pray? The key to the parable is in verse 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Impudence, says the English Standard Version here. I grew up with a translation of the Bible that renders the word there importunity. Another translation renders it persistence. Yet another renders it boldness. Literally, the Greek word here means shamelessness. He was without shame. Think about that for a moment. It is the middle of the night. He is knocking on his friend's, sleepy friend's door. Personal respect, good manners, all of that should have made this midnight caller leave once his sleepy friend emphatically said no. But he had a need, and there was no place else to get his need met. It was midnight. He had nothing in his house. The market wasn't open in the morning. This was the only place to get his need met. Therefore, there was no shame in his game. He just kept knocking, not caring. If he woke up the entire community, he would not stop knocking until he got what he needed. And church, Jesus is saying to you and me tonight, if you want to see God work in your life, this is how we need to learn how to pray. Shamelessly. Sinful pride murders believing prayer. You will never take prayer seriously as long as you are looking for a face-saving alternative to get your needs met. Or let me try it another way. You can't seek God's face and save your face at the same time. That's why every now and then, friend, God has to allow it to be midnight in your life and the cupboards to be bare in your life and present you a need that you can't meet to show us that you are not as big and as bad as you think you are, and to get you to a place where you cry out, Father, I stretch my hands to thee, no other help I know. We're to pray shamelessly, as if it all depends on God. A lady one hot summer afternoon went to her neighbor's fruit stand. It was a hot day, a long line, but she patiently stood in line to get grapes as he served those in front of her personally, warmly, immediately. When she got to the front of the line, she requested her grapes. And she was a little taken aback that there was not a lot of cordial conversation like the people in front of her. And he didn't serve her immediately. He just took her bag and went around back and left her standing and waiting even longer. And in the midst of this, as she processed it, she started getting upset, feeling like her neighbor and friend is taking advantage of her, treating the others in a better way. And she determined she was going to give him a piece of her mind when he got back. But her anger subsided when he returned with the most beautiful, ripe grapes she had ever seen and an apology. I'm sorry it took me so long, but I had to make you wait so that I could go around back and get you my best. I'm talking to somebody in this room tonight. You've been in line for a long time, waiting on God to move in a situation in your life and in your family for the salvation of a loved one. You've been in line so long. You've been watching other people in line and get what they need and go on about their business while you are still waiting on God. I stood tonight to say, friend, whatever you do, don't get out of line. Don't get out of line. And don't be angry. Don't be bitter. Don't be impatient. Just wait on God and trust that in God's own timing, he will cause all things to work together for the good of them that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Pray with reverence toward God. Pray with dependence upon God. And then finally, pray with confidence in God. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus bids us to pray with confidence that God is both able and willing to answer prayer. Pray with confidence, he says, that God is able to answer. Verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Ask, seek, and knock are imperatives. Jesus does not present prayer as an optional remedy for life's problems. It's a divine mandate. God commands you to pray. And these imperatives are in a grammatical emphasis that denotes habitual activity or continual action. Literally, Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. HB, is it wrong to pray about something more than once? Well, listen to Jesus. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Pray
until something happens. Pray until you receive gift, discovery, and entrance. Keep praying about it. Don't stop praying. And would you notice well here that there is no object? He doesn't tell us what to ask for, what to seek, what door to knock on. He just simply says, ask, seek, and knock, suggesting that you can pray about anything and everything. Warren Wiersbe says, effective prayer is the remedy to every problem and the solution for every need. You can pray about anything and everything. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. That's a part of my personal theology. I embrace the theology of needless pains. I know it's not scripture, it's a hymn, but it's part of my theology. I'm grown up enough to accept the fact that some pain in life is inevitable, but I've determined I don't want any needless pain. If I don't have to go through it, I don't want to go through it. But oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry not some things, not certain things, not special things, not specific things, not spiritual things, but everything to God in prayer. Jesus says, if you ask, seek, or knock, you will be rewarded with gift, discovery, and welcome. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. In fact, he guarantees it. Verse 10, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. HB, are you saying that God will answer every prayer? Yes and no. No, God does not answer every prayer the way we want him to. And thank God for that. If you are like me, you can look back over your life and consider things that you prayed about that seemed to be so important and urgent at the time, and now you recognize how foolish and trivial those same things are. And if you are like me, you can look back and thank God for things he was wise enough not to give you the way you asked him for. But yes, God does answer prayer. One commentator notes here, there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. Even if it is not the thing you desire or expect, even if it is an outright rejection, it is still the answer of the love and wisdom of Almighty God. And so he says, pray with confidence that God is able, but also pray with confidence that God is willing. I'm at my last idea. Now, what father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? The assumption of those rhetorical questions is that no good father would do that. That's child abuse, child endangerment, child neglect. No good father will do that. The assumption of the rhetorical questions is that a good father will meet his children's needs. And so Jesus concludes then in verse 13. If you then who are evil, wait a minute, let's stop there. Verse 1 tells us Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now in verse 13, he calls them evil. It is a reminder that even though we are born again by the blood and righteousness of Christ, there is still remaining sin. The most mature Christian in this room still has some evil stuff in us we need God to work out of us. We've got growing up to do. But Jesus says, even though you are evil, you know how to take care of your children. And if you being evil know how to take care of your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give, Matthew 7 verse 11 says, good gifts. This 13th verse of Luke 11 says he'll give a specific gift, the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that is pre-Good Friday, pre-Easter Sunday morning, pre-Day of Pentecost. Those of us who trust Christ on this side of the resurrection are beneficiaries of the immediate, permanent, complete gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are here tonight and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, we've talked about how to handle problems, but friend, the biggest problem that any person can have is that God is holy and we are not. And we will have to answer to God for how we have lived our lives. And there is no good thing in us to commend to God and no good works that can win God's approval. But while we cannot reach up to God, God has reached down to us through his son Jesus, who lived the righteous life we should have lived and died the death of atonement on our behalf. And if you run to the cross and trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you can have tonight free forgiveness, new life, and eternal hope. And on top of that, the moment you believe in Jesus, immediately, completely, and permanently, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. But when D.L. Moody was asked if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Moody replied, "Yes, I'm filled, but I leak." That's true of all of us. But if you ask, he will give good gifts. He will give the Holy Spirit. He will meet you at the point of your need so that you might resist temptation and live obediently and serve faithfully and witness confidently and even endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. God within will give you strength as strength is needed to be and do what God has called you to do if you call on him. The old man went to visit his daughter and granddaughter. I'm finished. Thank you for your patience. And while he was there, the little girl started acting up. Mama picked up the child and put the child in the playpen and said to the little girl, "You stay there until you learn how to act." Mama left the room and the little girl started crying and screaming, and the old man couldn't stand to sit there and watch his granddaughter go through that. So he walked over to the pig pen, to the playpen, that is, and the playpen, and picked the baby up and rocked her in his arms and wiped her tears away. Mama came back in the room and saw this and took the child from her father's arms, now scolding him, "Daddy, this is my child. And if I tell her to stay in the pen, that's exactly what I mean." And she put the child back in the pen and left the room, and the crying began all over again. Still, the old man couldn't take it. His granddaughter is crying for him, and he wants to help his granddaughter, but he wants to respect his daughter's wishes. Then he comes up with an ingenious plan. He says to himself, "Now, she told me not to take the baby out the pen, but she did not say that I can't get in the pen with her." So he climbed in the pen and picked up that baby and wiped her tears away. This is what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you call on him, he will get in the pen with you. Be not dismayed. Whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart does fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce, your path to sail, God will take care of you. This is my favorite verse. Whatever may be your test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon his breast, because God will take care of you. Through every day,
all the way. God will take care of you, and praise his name for it. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah.